11 through 17. The last time I was with you, we discussed several of the implications of being raised with Christ. By way of review, remember that I asserted that being raised with Christ presupposes being crucified with Christ. And as a result of this double reality, first of being crucified with Christ, we are to do whatever it takes to put to death the sin that clings so closely, that indwelling sin that remains. And as it regards being raised with Christ, we are to cultivate within ourselves the fruit of the Spirit, but not by our power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayerful meditation and study of the Word of God. In other words, we are to forego our earthly desires. Our desires no longer matter, and the desires of Christ are first and foremost. And these desires are revealed to us in His Scriptures. As Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, therefore, but it is Christ who lives in us. And there's a tremendous implication as it regards that for the church. If Christ is in each one of us, then to serve a fellow believer is itself to serve Christ. In providing for one another's physical needs, social needs, even spiritual needs through prayer support, we are choosing to serve Christ. So much so, in fact, that Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. This morning, we'll be continuing our conversation and discussion as it regards the implications of the Christian being raised with Christ. Today we'll discover that when it comes to the body of Christ, Christ is all and Christ is in all. And this too has profound implications as it regards unity and harmony in His church. Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as Christ's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called into one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving. Thankfulness, there we go, in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've come to the portion of the service where we humble our hearts before your word. As we do, Father, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth into the dark recesses of our hearts, and dispel all unbelief. Cause our hearts to accept the truth of your holy word, and may it result in us, your church, living together in perfect harmony, beginning here at Village ARP and extending to the farthest reaches of the globe. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Verse 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Here, that is in the realm of the new man, the new humanity in Christ, the second Adam here, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. In other words, the barrier that existed between God's people and not God's people since the beginning of Abraham's line has been abolished in the New Testament era. It's a remarkable achievement of the gospel. Remarkable. The people of God will no longer be known as coming from a particular people, the Israelites. Rather, the new humanity in Christ transcends bloodlines. The people of God will no longer be identified through physical means like circumcision. Moreover, there is neither barbarian or Scythian. As you probably know, the Jews separated humanity into two camps. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile, the nations. A Jew or not a Jew? Well, the Greeks did something similar. You were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. And the worst of the barbarians were the Scythians. And so, in the New Testament era, in the new humanity that is in Christ, ethnic and cultural barriers have been abolished. Again, a remarkable achievement of the gospel. Moreover, there is neither slave nor free. Now, the first sets of comparison dealt with ethnic and cultural barriers between peoples. This final set deals with social barriers or economic barriers. But before we go forward, I want you to notice something. Although the barriers to fellowship, the barriers to loving each other were abolished, the distinctions were not. If there were Christian Jews in Colossae, they could trace their heritage to Abraham. The Greek Jews in Colossae were proud of their Greek heritage, I'm sure. Even the Scythians were proud of theirs. Differences remain. That's not what the gospel is here to do, to get rid of differences. It's here to get rid of the barriers between those who were previously different. In the same way, the economic world still existed. The apostles of Christ did not upend the economic system in one fell swoop. Thus, some Christians that are hearing the words as Paul is writing them to them were slaves. Some were free. Some were masters. Consider Philemon. In other words, the distinctions between the persons were not eliminated. The barriers to fellowship, however, the barriers to serving one another, better, of serving the Christ within one another, they were abolished. And this is the remarkable achievement of the gospel. So, if the people of the New Testament cannot be identified by physical or ethnic or cultural or social characteristics, how in the world do we determine, how in the world do we define who the people of God are? Thank you for asking. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Before we go into that list of traits and characteristics, let's first look at how Paul referred to the Colossians. This mixture of Greeks and barbarians, even some Scythians mixed up in there. What does he call them? Slaves, free, masters. He calls them God's chosen ones. Eklektos, the elect of God. Holy and beloved. This is a huge deal because these terms were used to refer to Israel, faithful Israel, in the Old Testament. And so, the people of God in the New Testament, whatever their cultural background, whatever their economic status, their social status, they are the elect. And how are they identified? They are identified by their compassion. They show concern for the sufferings and the misfortunes of others, just as Christ showed compassion for his people by dying on the cross and suffering in their place. They are to be identified by their kindness. They act in a way that avoids producing harm and that does good or produces wholeness. Just as Christ generally gave himself on our behalf to make us whole. They are identified by their humility and meekness. They have a low view of their own importance, and they submit to one of ultimate importance. Just as Christ humbled himself before the Father by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. They are to be identified by their patience. They accept and they endure delay and trouble and suffering without becoming angry, just as Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you getting the picture, Christian? In the New Testament era, the people of God are not identified by physical characteristics. They're not identified by ethnic or cultural characteristics. They're not identified by their social or economic standing. Rather, the persons of the New Testament era, the people of God, are identified by their Christ-likeness. Verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Man, oh man. If there's one thing a man can do, it's hold a grudge. And a grudge can make a man do some terrible things. Like strip your brother naked. Sell him into slavery, ignoring his pleas for help as he's dragged away. It would even cause you to ignore the anguish on the face, the anguish in the heart, the anguish in the voice of one's father, as you lead him to believe that your brother, his son, his favorite son, is dead. Ignoring his anguish day after day, month after month, and year after year. The opposite of forgiving is punishing. And in this scenario that I described above, Joseph's brothers were punishing him for the favored status that he enjoyed in the family. Moreover, they were punishing their father for having the nerve, having the gall to have a son that he considered to be his favorite. But what does God say? What does God say about punishing others for the sins, perceived or real, that have been done against us? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Thus, what does the Lord require of his people? That is, what does Christ-likeness demand in this situation? According to our text, it demands that we forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. We said it earlier. Consider the Lord's Prayer. Recall that one of the petitions that we're instructed to ask for is that He would forgive our debts. But did you hear? Did you pay close attention to what is said directly after that request? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is one of two positive affirmations that we Christians make of ourselves in the Lord's Prayer. The first affirmation that we make is that we together as a group are the children of God and that He is our Father. The second affirmation that we make is that we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Of course, this presupposes then, when we say this prayer, that we have indeed forgiven those who have sinned against us. Listen to Jesus' words, which appear in the Gospel of Matthew immediately following the Lord's Prayer. They're telling. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. As one preacher says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Recall, if you will, the parable of the unforgiving servant. There's an individual, and he goes before the king. He's ordered to settle his debt of 10,000 talents. Now, according to a commentary I read, a talent is equivalent to about 20 years' wages. So 10,000, 20 years' wages, or 200,000 years' wages. A huge sum. A sum this man could never repay. And so what does he do? He pleads for mercy from the king. The king ordered that this man be sold, that his wife be sold, that his children be sold, that everything he had be sold in order to pay the debt. He pleads for mercy. And what does the king do? He gives mercy. He releases the man, does not arrest his family, and he forgives the debt. Now this man should be going down the street jumping and shouting hallelujah all the way to home to tell his family what has happened. But y'all remember what happened? On the way home, he met a man that owed him, let me find the amount. I know, right? Never look up from your manuscript. Owed him 100 denarii. Now a denarii or denarius is equivalent to one day's wage. So this man owed him 100 days' wages, which is nothing compared to the 200,000 years' wages that he had owed and been forgiven of. Again, this man that owes him now pleads for mercy. But what does he do? Throws him into prison until he can pay his debt. What happens when the king hears of this? The king hauls this first servant back in and he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Afterward, this first man was thrown into prison until he could pay all of that debt, that huge sum that he could never repay. And this is how Jesus concludes this parable. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And so, at the center of the Christian faith. So much so that it's almost a picture of whether or not your faith is genuine. It's forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the center of the Christian faith. In fact, it's the great conundrum of the Christian faith. For how can a holy God pass over sin? The process by which God achieves the forgiveness of his chosen people is titled penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big phrase that means that Christ died in our place. He suffered the wrath that you and I deserved in our place. God imputed the guilt of the elect to Christ, and he suffered the wrath of God on behalf of God's chosen people. Thus, in the death of Christ, on behalf of the elect, the wrath of God is satisfied, and the righteousness of God is satisfied. For he doesn't pass over sins. He punishes sins. So, one way we just discussed that God punishes sin is on the cross of Christ. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. That is the only reason any of us who claim the name of Christ will be able to stand before God in his presence. The other way is through eternal separation from himself and all that is good. That is an eternity in torment, in hell. Therefore, in a very true sense, if you are wronged, if you are sinned against by a person who will never come to Christ, that person will ultimately be punished by God for that sin fully and completely, more fully than you ever could even dream of punishing them. Alternatively, as it regards those who are in Christ, who have sinned against you, that are currently sinning against you, or that will sin against you at some point, as it regards those who are in Christ, that sin has already been punished on the cross. Now, why did God give us these wonderful words of life? Why did he give us these truths? He gave us these truths so that we are free to forgive. God's got it. You can't do better than he can. He will do so, or has done so, completely. And so we are free to love. We are free to forgive. And that is what the Christian is called to. Verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. The fact that vengeance is in the purview of only God means that the individual Christian is free to love others, especially others within the body of Christ. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have a forgiving God. He calls us to be his forgiving people. Christ-likeness demands that we die to self in the service of others. And what does this loving kindness towards other people produce? It produces harmony. It produces peace within the body of Christ. Moreover, since all of our physical and social and spiritual needs are being met by others within the body, we develop an attitude of thankfulness. Thankfulness towards God for the gift of his Son and the salvation that comes through him. and thankfulness towards God for the gift of his church and the provision that he provides through her to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, at this time, many of you might be thinking, what in the world is this man talking about? This concept of the church, this picture of the church that he's painting, I've never experienced it. Well, like you, I belong to a congregation full of sinners, comprised of sinners. None of us is righteous in and of himself. Rather, we have been declared righteous by our Heavenly Father on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this, what I'm describing, a people who practice Christ-likeness, this is the biblically stated goal of the church. And I'm talking more than about this congregation. I'm talking about this congregation too, but more than just this congregation. God's church on earth. That is every believer in Christ across this globe. Never make the mistake that the fellowship to which you belong, the congregation with whom you worship, that you are the totality of God's church. This congregation is a member of the ARPC, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, of which I am also a member. I belong to the Oconee Presbyterian Church, which is also a member of that church. But even the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church is not the totality of God's church. God is much bigger than that. He's much bigger than the United States. He's much bigger than Western civilization. He's much bigger than 2020. He's had people since the very beginning, and he will until the end. Listen to what he's doing. He is creating a church that when we see it at the last day, we will see that it includes people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The people of God are not known by their social status, rich and poor and middle class alike, as well as the well-known, the some known, and the unknown, are all capable of being called into the body of Christ. All barriers to us loving one another. All barriers to us serving one another better, of serving the Christ within one another, has been abolished. And if there is anyone or any group that holds a grudge against another member of Christ's church, you better do what Christ says. Forgive. It is not your job to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. What do? We forgive and we love. So, this is what we're called to do. We don't do it very well. So what do we do about that? I'm glad you asked. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We go to the Word. If you remember last week or the last time I was with you, that's always the answer. We go to the Word. We seek the wisdom of God, that heavenly perspective. And we pray in the power of the Spirit that we too would be able to reflect that same characteristic. This can happen even in the songs that we sing. Did you notice the songs we sang earlier and the biblical teaching that was within them? The Lord is King, and this is cause for rejoicing. Christ has purged the stains of our sins, and we will be welcomed into the presence of the sovereign, almighty Creator of the universe. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. These are indeed wonderful words of life in which we trust. In sum, each individual Christian, and thereby the church as a whole. You see, you don't start with the whole. You start with your individual self and parents. Then you go to your children. And then elders, you go to your shepherding group. And then we'll get the congregation on board. And then if the congregation belongs to a church, we'll get that church on board. And then we'll get the entire body on board. Through the power of the Spirit, we're not doing it. But we've got to start with the individual. Each individual Christian, and thereby the church as a whole, must make it their aim to glorify God in all that He says and in all that He does, while doing whatever it takes to put to death the indwelling sin that remains. In other words, each individual believer should strive in the power of the Spirit to live lives characterized by Christ-likeness. Chief among those, love, forgiveness. That is, we will cultivate the fruit of the Spirit within our lives through prayerful meditation upon and study of the divinely inspired Word. And when the Christian is wronged by another, especially another Christian, he strives in the power of the Spirit to respond in compassion and understanding and to forgive him or her, because especially for the Christian, vengeance has already been done. It belongs to God. And when the Christian sees another Christian stray from the path of obedience, he admonishes his brother with the Word, even if it's in song. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your amazing grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet you chose to forgive us of our sins and instead to take your vengeance, your wrath out on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a mighty God we serve. What a merciful God we serve. Through him also you have created for yourself a people from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, from the rich, the middle class, and the destitute, from the well-known, the some known, and the unknown. Thus you have broken down the barriers of division within your body, that your love and your care might flow from one member to another as he or she has need. Oh, Father, grant that this spiritual reality might be lived out in your church, including this congregation of believers here at Village ARP. Grant that all of us who hear of their fellowship would know that they are Christ's disciples by the way they love one another. God, produce within these people the forgiveness and the love and the harmony and the thanksgiving that only comes through the power of your Spirit. In the mighty name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Amen.